Last week, we learned how and why Jesus began teaching in parables. Little short stories he told, mostly about things people could imagine happening around them, and he did that in order to just make a point. So in this agrarian culture they lived in, farming was huge. And so if Jesus is talking about seeds or planting or harvesting, people could envision what he's talking about. They would get it. If he's talking about sheep, they could say, okay, yeah, I've seen that. I know where he's going. But they couldn't always understand the spiritual application because a lot of them weren't truly seeking the things of God. And so those things remain concealed. But when folks want to sincerely know the deeper things of the kingdom, God would open up the meaning of those parables to them. And so it's a story, but it conveys a truth from the mouth of the Lord. And it means it's important for your life. It's important to understand. After the first little parable that we're going to get to today, Jesus says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. You remember when your parents were trying to tell you something important? Like maybe you need to be in by 11? And they say, do you hear what I'm saying? And your smart aleck reply was, yeah, I heard you. Meaning, yes, I hear blah, blah, blah coming out of your mouth, and I will forget it as soon as you walk out of the room. See, that's not what your parents were talking about. They know you heard them. What they want to know is, do you understand what I said, and are you going to do it? And that's what hear means when Jesus says it. Hear, understand, and apply it. James said it this way, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And so Jesus said, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. And so he's telling us that God responds to us according to how we respond to him. If I give a good measure of attention, he's going to give me a good measure of understanding. And this doesn't have anything to do with material blessings. This is not, oh, if I love God more, he's going to bless me with health and wealth and prosperity. That's not what it is. The more you dig into the word to know God and lean into him, the more God will help you understand his word and his will. And he can increase your faith, increase your wisdom, open your eyes to ways to apply his word and share his word. You know, the Apostle Paul uses a lot of athletic examples. It's kind of like when you listen to your coach and you train well and you learn the plays and the moves and you do the drills so many times, you just get muscle memory. And those things become second nature. In 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote, run so that you may obtain the prize. Every athlete exercises self-control for a prize that perishes, but our prize is eternal. So do not run aimlessly, but discipline yourself. And so the more we exercise our faith, the more it becomes second nature. And we develop habits and repetition and disciplines like prayer and Bible reading and fasting and scripture study and memorization. And Jesus says, when you do that, more will be given. He says, for the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And what he's just saying is, if you don't work on it, don't expect God to bless it. You need to hear it, understand it, and obey. Now, there's three more parables in this chapter for us to understand. The first one tells us that we are to live in and live out the light of Christ. Live in and live out. He said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed? And not on a stand? No, Jesus is the light of the world. We have a gospel that brings light into our lives. Jesus didn't come to be hidden. The gospel is not meant to be hidden. It is to be shared. There are so many allusions to light in the scriptures. The Jewish hearers should know where Jesus is going with this. They would think back maybe to the Psalms. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light for my path. Or maybe in the Psalms, where the unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Or the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If you remember, Jesus was earlier talking about seeds, and seeds are the word of God. And then Jesus says, I'm going to paraphrase it, light has a purpose. The purpose is not to be covered, but to be set out where it lights up everything around it. And so his listeners are like, okay, wait a minute. So the word is a light. Oh, I get it now. Just like David wrote in the Psalms. The word should illuminate every step I take. It's a light for my path. The word brings understanding to what I don't understand. If you don't understand a verse in the Bible, the best thing to do is try to find other verses in the Bible that help explain it. When God is my light, or as Isaiah wrote, he's my sun and my shield, then I don't have to fear. We live in the light. John later wrote about Jesus when he wrote his gospel. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. And so we have that light. We're not supposed to put it under a basket. But Jesus also told us that we are the light of the world. And so just like you don't put the light of Christ under a basket, we don't want to live under a basket either. He says in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And so we live out the light of Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, and it should be pouring out of us. Don't put this light under a basket. Now, even the things of God that we don't understand, one day will be revealed to us. Jesus goes on to say, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest or to be made known, nor is anything secret except that it will come to light. The second parable takes us back to seeds again. And he says, the kingdom is like when you plant your seeds and you go to bed, and day after day, you get up, you go to bed. Eventually, you see that little sprout break through the ground. And even though you don't understand how it happens, it gets bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, there's a full-grown stalk, and then there's the grain. And I know some people say, oh, no, we have science now. We know exactly how that stuff works. Exactly? Really? I mean, nothing remains a mystery anymore? Let me ask you this. Why does the root go down and not up? Well, gravity. Gravity does it. Really? Because the same gravity that works on the root also works on the stalk. Well, there's light sensors and okay, so where did photosynthesis come from? Where did they get those light sensors? You see what I mean? We come back and we can keep asking more and more questions. Eventually, they're just going to have to say either evolution did it or God did it, or I don't know. I believe God did it, all right? Evolution just can't explain how you get from nothing to all of a sudden cells that can turn light into energy. So even though you don't know exactly how it works, you don't question it when it's time to harvest. You just go out and harvest, right, when the grain is ripe. And so this teaches us that God's kingdom works in unimaginable ways. Just because we don't have to understand everything, we need to remember there are things God expects us to understand. There are things so simple that yes, we need to understand, we need to obey them. We have a responsibility to sow, like the gospel seeds in the first parable of Mark 4. We have a responsibility to harvest. God's in charge of the growth, though. He's the one who takes care of the growth. It's a partnership with God in spreading the gospel. And by the way, God is always the senior partner. And I'm not trying to say that we're on equal footing with God. God gives us a job. We're supposed to do it. It's like, why does God use us at all? Well, he works in unimaginable ways. God's kingdom works in all kinds of ways we don't understand. Why is one person blessed and another suffers? Well, God sees what we don't see. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are far above our capacity to reason. But we should remember that those unimaginable ways work out into blessings for God's people. 1 Corinthians 2:9 tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Okay? We can't conceive of it, but God's done it. and it's for those who love him. Ephesians 3:20 says, to him who can do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. And it's according to his power that is at work within us. And so we just have to trust God that he is working in our life in ways we can't understand. Even if we can't see or feel the progress from day to day, he's working in it for our good. And even his discipline, which seems painful for a season, is designed to yield a righteous life when we submit to it. And so unless there is something that we're thinking about that would violate God's character or violate the word we already have, we should not say, God would never. Okay? God would never heal my cancer. God would never heal my heart condition. He would never. Don't say he would never. He can, and he might, and he might not. But he will do what's best for you. God would never put me in a good relationship again. God would never fix my broken spirit. God would never, and you can fill in the blank with whatever you're going through right now. If it doesn't violate his character, don't say he would never. He works in ways you can't understand, and he could, and maybe he will. We base our God would nevers on, I think, one of two things. Either we think God won't or can't, or we think we aren't worthy. God could do it, but not for me. We need to just understand that God is able. And if he doesn't, then maybe it's in his plan as the better thing for the kingdom. As far as us not being worthy, none of us are. That's what God's love and grace are for. And that leads us into the third parable. And in the third parable, we learn that God's kingdom is big enough for you. It's big enough for you. You are not too damaged to be brought into God's kingdom. You are not too sinful to be brought into God's kingdom. You are not too old or too young or too anything. As long as you receive Christ as Savior, repent of your sins, and remain in an abiding faith, you are going to be brought into God's kingdom. If God can forgive the woman caught in adultery, or if he can promise that thief on the cross he would be with Jesus in paradise on that very day, then he will freely receive you into the kingdom when you believe. You know, if you take John 3:16, right, God so loved the world that whosoever believes, if you break that down in the original Greek language, you know what that word whoever really means? It means whoever. Whoever means whoever, okay? And that means that every person who believes in Christ as their Lord gets into the kingdom. This parable has more seeds. He says the kingdom is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all seeds on the earth. And I can hear him again. Boom! See, the Bible's wrong. The mustard seed is not the smallest seed, and all the atheist scientists take a victory lap. Remember, this is a story. It's not a botany textbook. What's the context? Okay, well, we're going to find some context here from the next verse. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the what? Garden plants. And it puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make its nest in the shade. If we look at Luke's version of this, it says a man sowed seed in his garden. Matthew's version says the kingdom is like a mustard seed that a man sowed in his field, and it is the smallest of all the seeds. Now, he doesn't say in Matthew, he doesn't say the smallest in a whole world for all time. It's the smallest of seeds that any farmer would know about. The black mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds that would have been sown by a first century farmer in the Middle East. The hearer would have no idea about some orchid seed in a rainforest that may or may not have even been developed by them that is microscopic. The hearer knew what Jesus was talking about. That's what's important. The kingdom started very small, like a mustard seed. It was Jesus plus 12. And one of the 12 was a devil. But then there was the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, and there's Pentecost, and 3,000 are baptized, and the church begins growing daily, and the Apostle Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles, and Christianity turned the world upside down. Jesus Christ and the church, even for those who don't believe, has influenced the world more than anything else. And he says, when the mustard seed grew, it became the largest of what? The garden plants. Okay? Not a sequoia, not a giant redwood, of the garden plants in the Middle East. And it could grow to be about 12 feet tall. And birds would come and nest in it and live in the shade of this huge bush. And the birds are the people who find shelter in the kingdom. All kinds of birds, all kinds of people. Jewish people and non-Jewish people. Men and women. People of every tongue, tribe, and nation. There is enough room for you. Now, after all these parables come the storm. And this is cool. The stories Jesus told, okay, not just these parables, but all the parables and all the Word of God, prepares you for the storms. The Word that is in you strengthens you for what the world throws at you. Remember, Jesus had the disciples in a boat, sitting just a little ways from shore so he could teach without being mobbed. And so they're still in the boat, and now it's evening time, and Jesus has them go ahead and row over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. This is about 7 miles across at the widest point. In 1985, an ancient boat was found buried in the mud in the Sea of Galilee. It was waterlogged, and it was rotted enough. It took 11 years of painstaking work to remove it. Now, the Israeli government says it has been dated to about the first century before Christ. And this boat is typical of fishing boats of that time. It's 27 feet long. Okay, if you're thinking about they're crawling into a little John boat, that's not what's happening. It's 27 feet long. That's almost as wide as this room is. Okay, it is 7.5 feet wide. It's about 4 feet deep. And it could hold easily 15 people. That's what we're picturing Jesus and his disciples in. Now, other folks, when they saw Jesus was leaving, they jump in their boats, and they're kind of tagging along. They're going to see something that's pretty amazing. The Sea of Galilee is really, it's more like a lake. Like I said, it was 7 miles across. It's about 13 miles long. It sits, though, about 685 feet below sea level. The Dead Sea is the only sea that is lower. And the hills around the Sea of Galilee rise up to around 2,000 feet. And so the winds will very unexpectedly come up and over those hills down into the sea basin and create some really, really fierce storms. And so they are rowing across the lake, and it says a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. That word there for great windstorm is the same Greek word used for hurricane. This is a serious storm, folks. In this boat were at least 4 seasoned fishermen who were used to Galilean storms. This storm was so bad, they thought they were going to die. And Jesus is in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Jesus was asleep. You know, he is fully God, and yet he is fully man. When he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, he was hungry. He attends to teaching and healing the crowds all day long. He goes into the evening. Then he teaches his disciples privately. Then he spends half the night in prayer sometimes. Jesus was worn out. He was tired. And he was so tired, the storm didn't waken him. But that doesn't mean he wasn't aware. Psalm 121 says, "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." You see, Jesus knew it would be safe for him to catch some shut-eye. And I know this because Jesus said, "Let us go across to the other side." He didn't say, "Let's see if we can make it to the other side." Or, Let's try to row to the other side. You see, when Jesus says you're going to go to the other side, you're going to go to the other side. And so we're learning what God promises, He provides. When God promises, He provides. The apostles didn't quite get this yet. When they asked, "Do you not care we are perishing?" they weren't expecting Jesus to stop the storm. Maybe they wanted him to help bail water. If they thought he would stop the storm, they would not have been so freaked out about his power after he actually did stop the storm. Now, you know, the Bible's full of promises. God promises us, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And yet when the storm comes, the first thing we might question is God's presence. Where are you, God? And when that storm blew in, where was the safest place for them to actually be? It was in the boat next to Jesus. Water is pouring in over the sides faster than they could bail it out. They feared that the wind and the waves would capsize them. Jesus is so confident that the Father is watching over them and is keeping them safe. He is asleep. You know, when God tells you He fixes the brokenhearted, or that He gives you beauty for ashes, or that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, that He keeps those promises. Now, it's important for us that we don't read into a promise something that's not there. God didn't promise them He would spare them the storm. He said, "Let's go. Let us go." And so let's set aside this absurd idea that if we just come to Jesus, everything in our earthly life will be perfect. No more struggles, no more difficulties. God never told us that. In fact, God promises that we will have trials. John 16 says, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." Okay, again, not "you might," but "you will." "But take heart, I have overcome the world." The storms you face are not signs that God has left you or He doesn't care. In fact, God is aware of the storms you are facing, and He does care for you. They woke up Jesus. "Don't you care? Don't you care we're perishing?" If I'm honest, I have cried out the same accusation in a moment of pain or frustration, only to have to repent of that because I know He cares. Years after this, Peter wrote in his epistle, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." Now, back to the account of the storm, it says that Jesus woke up, He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. That's how much Jesus cared for them. He stopped the storm in this case. In the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is the first time Jesus shows His power over the non-living. He cares so much, He peels back another layer of deity for their benefit. And He rebuked the winds. The word "rebuke" there, it's the same terminology Jesus uses when He casts out demons. I don't think the storm was caused by Satan. I don't think it was caused by God. I think it was just nature doing what nature does in that part of the world. But Jesus rebuked those winds. Jesus rebuked the fever that Peter's mother-in-law was suffering from, and it left her immediately. He also rebuked Peter when Peter thought he could stop the cross. That's when He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And He rebukes me when in those moments of fear or frustration or worry, I question God's sovereign goodness over my life. And He brings to my mind His good promises. He brings to my mind that not one has ever been dropped. He brings to mind His love and His power to overcome everything I am dealing with, and I have to get on my knees in repentance. And when Jesus told the sea, "Be still," that is the same wording He uses when He tells the demons to be quiet. You know, He tells us, "Be still and know that I am God. Be quiet and know that I'm in control." Jesus can tell the wind and the waves, stop talking. And after he rebuked the storm, he rebuked his disciples. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Faith to what? Just to keep rowing? Because I know Jesus is there and we'll be okay? Or faith to simply ask Jesus for help instead of accusing Jesus of not caring? Maybe faith to just simply trust Jesus would do what he said he would do and take us to the other side. And maybe all of those. Just trust him in the storm. And so here's the question. Do you trust God even in the middle of your storm? Do you trust God when you feel like your life is falling in around you? Do you have faith that he is bigger and he is stronger than whatever is happening to you and he loves you enough to see you through it? Jesus' statement here tells me that he expects us to have faith and to rest in him. And I think this is kind of where we can bring the stories back in. How we can see how the stories help prepare us for the storms. You see, in the storm, we need to go to the words of Jesus. We need to think about the stories. Live in the light of Christ. When the skies darken, when the clouds thunder, when the rain pours and the winds howl, you have the light of Christ in you. The light reminds you of the one who is in you and with you. And when you are guided by his light, in the middle of the storms, others can see that you don't have it under a basket. What a witness you become when you cling to the light in the storm. When you're in the storm, remember that God works in ways that you don't understand. You might need that storm. Now, it makes no sense to us when we're in the middle of it. But you might need that storm. So sometimes God might quiet the storm. And other times he may quiet your soul in the midst of the storm. But he leaves you in the storm. See, he sees the end from the beginning. Like the growing seed, he has a process for what you're going through. And so trust him, even if you can't figure out the process. Let God do what God does. You trust that he will get you to the other side. And folks, you might get some scars from the storms. Weaknesses may be exposed during the storms. But that gives God the chance to heal you and to put you back together so you will be more like Christ. Only God knows if the better you is the you that never experienced the storm or the you that God fixed after you endured the storm. Okay, the storm. Remember, in the storm, that's not to weed you out. That is not to keep you from the kingdom. Satan may be trying to weed you out. He may be trying to separate you from the herd, but God is for you. He's not against you. And he is way more powerful than Satan ever can imagine to be. The disciples were in the storm because they obeyed Jesus. Think about that. We can be living in complete obedience and there will still be storms. But we can also be in storms because we disobey Jesus. But either way, that storm is going to draw us closer to Christ. And that storm, your storms are not a disqualifier for the kingdom. All right? The only thing that disqualifies you is failure to receive Christ and his atonement. And so after Jesus calms everything down, it says they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? They have a different kind of fear now. It is a good fear. It is an awe and reverence for God. Who can this be? It is God the Son who took on flesh. He created this world. He can control it. And if he commands, it must obey. And in the matter of just a few minutes, they see all of Jesus' humanity and his full deity. They see his awesome power and his compassionate love. Two things, and I'll be done. This makes me think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He takes care of me. He provides for me. He refreshes me. But then there's the storm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Notice, I will fear no evil. Jesus asked them in the boat, why are you so afraid? And you comfort me. Jesus brought peace and stillness. And David says, I walk through the valley. He doesn't stay in a valley. There's another side to the storm that Jesus is going to get you to. You know, in working with hospice, I've come to understand better and better that for the believer, sometimes that other side is heaven itself. And yet, even then, Jesus gives us what we need to endure the storm while we're in it. And finally, I want you to consider the storm Jesus endured so we can be saved from ours. He spent 3 years with one of the 12 that would betray him. He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane while his closest friends couldn't keep awake and pray with him. He was falsely accused, beaten and mocked, whipped so the skin was ripped off of his body. He had a crown of thorns shoved down onto his head. And after he endured what would kill most men, he carried his cross part of the way to the execution site. And there he was hung, nailed on that cross and hung in the company of criminals while others continued to mock him. And yet that's not even the brunt of the storm. Because you see, then the sky went dark for 3 hours. And on that cross, Jesus took God's wrath for all of our sins as God turned his back on him. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never even ever experienced separation from all of eternity from the Father. And now the Father pulls away from Jesus because he has our sin on his shoulders. And that was Friday. But on Sunday, Jesus was alive. He was risen from the dead. He went through his storm so you can be rescued from yours. And his resurrection is proof that there is the other side of the storm, and he will get you there. Folks, if you're here today and you don't know him, I don't know what you're going through right now, but you need Jesus. And the only way you're going to get Jesus is by coming to faith in him, in his atoning death, his burial, his resurrection, that he is in heaven right now preparing a place for those who put their faith in him. And so folks, if you don't know him, open up your heart to him and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, so many people are struggling in our world today. And Lord, you know every single one as you can count the hairs on his head, on our head, as you know every single grain of sand in the seashore. Lord, as you have named every star in the sky, you know everything. And so, Lord, I pray that we can open up our hearts to you and come to you in the middle of what we're going through and trust you that you have got it under control. Lord, that we can say with Joseph, what others meant for evil, you used it for good. And so, Lord, we're thankful for your power. We're thankful for your humanity. Thankful for your death on the cross through which we could be forgiven and saved. And we pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.